try to understand it.
He will perform it.
Okay, asamaya haya korepe asanaria terugi poro sonoro diarae.
Picked up her foot and put it in my hand. I said, Uncle Shanna Makasa, in the name of Jesus, you be made whole by the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the Holy Ghost, folks. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not ashamed of the Holy Ghost.
Now, tonight, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and also chapter 15 is our text tonight. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And then John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, and for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's called here, what? The Spirit of truth. And wherever the Spirit of God has his way in an individual's life or in a church, you're going to find truth there and a love for the truth. And in John 15, verse 26, the same thing is said here, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth, and whenever the Spirit of God has a liberty, he's going to lead people into the truth. He's never going to lead people into confusion and doctrinal error and false teaching. And the subject that we began on Sunday night is the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. And we looked Sunday night at its history, which very few people know. And we saw that from its inception, it was very strange and unscriptural from the beginning in 1901. And then last night we began to look at some of the particular errors that this movement is teaching. And tonight I want to look at the subject of tongues, which is at the very heart of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, the subject of tongues. And by the way, last night, we saw that one of the errors of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement is that they emphasize the miraculous above a simple walk of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they reject that walk of faith, lusting after the constant miraculous. But when we say that, I want to emphasize that we do believe in the miraculous. And we do believe in a miraculous God. But the fact is, and we've seen miracles and experienced miracles, I have for 34 years since I've been saved. We went to Nepal, for example, in 1979 as missionaries, and we were the first Baptist missionaries there. Independent Baptist missionaries are Baptist missionaries, as far as I know. And I know there was no Baptist church in that country in 1979. And one of the reasons is that missionary work then was strictly illegal. And it was against the law in Nepal in 1979 to preach the gospel. It was against the law to baptize or to change a religion. And everything we were doing and went there to do was against the law. And they would not give any kind of visa whatsoever for a missionary to stay there. And so we went there on a tourist visa. But the tourist visa only lasted for 1 month. And we went there to start a church. And we believed God was leading there to start a church and to train preachers and to start many churches. But we only had a visa for 1 month. And that's all we ever had for 10 years. We never had more than a 1 month visa. And every 90 days we had to leave the country and go out to another country and get a new visa, a new 1 month visa, and come back in, and then we could renew it 2 times in country and then back out of the country. And everything we were doing was illegal. Twice, that I know of, the police were trying to arrest me there, and we were living there. And one time we moved to the other side of the city, and they were looking for us on the other side of the city. Of course, the police department is very confused in Nepal, and they didn't have computers in those days. But I'm here to tell you that to spend 10 years, our first 10 years there under those circumstances, was an absolute miracle, an answer to prayer of Almighty God. And we've seen miracles and believe in miracles. But we believe that God does what he wants to, when he wants to, and we have to get in line with what God is doing and wants to do today, and not try to force him into our mold and make him do things that he used to do and is not particularly doing today. And so that's dispensationalism. But tonight, the subject is tongue speaking. And we reject the Pentecostal charismatic movement because of the false doctrine that tongue speaking is for today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for each one that's here to support these meetings. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit and Jesus' great promise, Lord, that he would come and, Lord, that he would live in the believers, those that believe in Jesus Christ, and be with us, Lord, and be our teacher and be our helper and be our comforter and be our guide, Lord, in this wicked world. And, Father, we just are totally dependent upon him tonight. Lord, to minister to our hearts, to help us to hear the truth and preach the truth tonight. Lord, it's a dark hour. Multitudes are following these ways that we're talking about, Father. It's serious business. We pray for your help, Lord, tonight. We pray that you'd minister to us as we sit here tonight before you and then through the videos to others, Lord, that might have needs in other places. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the tongue speaking has, from the beginning, been at the heart of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And they believe that it's something that churches should exercise today, just like they did in the first centuries. And to most of Pentecostals and charismatics today, tongues has a threefold purpose. And that is, first of all, it is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that if you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues as the evidence thereof. And secondly, they believe that tongues is a way that God communicates to the churches. That it's a type of revelation, of speaking revelation and prophecy to the churches. But thirdly, they believe that tongues edifies the believer. And that it's something you can practice even privately by yourself and get a lot of benefits from. One tongue speaker named Ram Sayer, in his book, You Think Too Much, said this, I say to all those who have a problem of insomnia, due to your thoughts and reasoning, speaking in tongues, and you will speak, you will sleep. And so he's saying that tongues has great benefit. It'll put you to sleep if you can't sleep. Another tongue speaker, Thomas Roberts, said even your physical and cerebral fatigue will disappear if you speak in tongues. And so if you're tired and you need a little pep-me-up, then tongues is the solution to that. And another charismatic Pentecostal, David Duplessis, said that God taught him that tongue speaking is the way to know God's will. And he described how that in his young Christian life he had a difficult time knowing this, how to make decisions and which direction to go in determining God's will. And then he discovered that if he would just speak in tongues, he would just immediately know how to do God's will. And so they claim a lot of benefits for speaking in tongues. And let me say tonight that there are things about tongue speaking that we read about in the Bible that we don't understand today. I believe it's like the Urim and Thummim. Look with me at Exodus 28, verse 30. I am confident tonight from my study of the Bible that the true gift of tongues has not been exercised in this world for almost 2,000 years. Now that's a long time. And there's things we read about in 1 Corinthians 14 even that we don't completely understand for the simple reason that it's not been practiced for so long. And this Urim and Thummim in Exodus 28 verse 30 is an illustration of this type of thing, that there are things in the Bible that's pretty difficult to understand because they've ceased to exist. In Exodus 28 verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment," that was on the breast of the high priest, "put in it," went inside of it, "the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now look at Numbers 27, verse 21. The Urim and Thummim were there in the breastplate of judgment. Numbers 27, verse 21 also mentions this. These two items, or one item. Numbers 27, verse 21. Notice here, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel of him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord." And so the Urim and Thummim, and in this case it only mentions the Urim, and I wonder if that stands for the Urim and Thummim, or if there was a Urim and a Thummim, and you didn't have to have both to work together, or we don't know, is the point. And they used these to discern the will of God at times, and to get divine direction, but today, trying to teach about the Urim and Thummim is pretty hard. There are spiritual lessons that are easy to get out of it, but to teach the exact lessons from the Urim and Thummim is hard because we don't know what in the world the Urim and Thummim was. And of course, Joseph Smith thought he knew what it was. It was a pair of spectacles, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't a pair of spectacles. And the fact is, we don't know what it was. But it was there, and God used it in those days, and God's people had it, and they knew exactly what it was in those days a few thousand years ago. And I believe that's the way it is with tongue speaking, that there are some things about this we don't understand. And even in the early centuries of church history, they didn't understand these things anymore. John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, one of the preachers then, said, was writing about 1 Corinthians 14. And this is what he said. "This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." And so if he didn't understand it only 250, 300 years after the apostles, well, there's certainly things we don't understand. And we don't have to answer every question that can be asked. We are obligated simply to form our doctrine on this or any other subject upon the clear teaching of the Word of God, the clearest teaching, and the more obscure passages will take care of themselves. That's the only proper way to approach the interpretation of the Word of God, and that will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Build your doctrine on the clear passages, and then the obscure ones will fall into place. And that's what we're going to do on this issue of tongues. But the false teacher does just the opposite. He comes along and he finds some very hard passage in the Scripture that nobody really knows what it's talking about, like the baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And all he builds this whole doctrine there on that obscure passage and uses it to overthrow the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's a backwards approach to the Scriptures. And so, this issue of tongues. These are the reasons why we reject this idea that tongue speaking is for today. Number one, biblical tongues were, in the beginning, in the Bible, real earthly languages. That is the first and most important truth about biblical tongues, is that they were languages, real human languages. It was a great miracle to be able to suddenly speak a fluent language that you've never studied is an amazing miracle. And that's what it was. And we know that there's a law of first mention in the Bible, and the first time something is mentioned is very important. And in Acts 2, verses 6 through 11, we see the first mention of the exercise of tongues in the New Testament. It's briefly mentioned in Isaiah, but here's the first usage of it. In Acts chapter 2, and here we see what tongues are, biblical tongues, and what they are. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Well, what were these tongues? "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And then the Bible goes on in verses 9 and 10 and 11 to list the languages that were present in Jerusalem that day. And there's at least 14 or 15 languages that are mentioned. And they were speaking in each of those languages, and those foreigners that were there could understand the wonderful works of God in his own language. And it was a great miracle. But the point is that the most important truth about biblical tongues is it's a real language. It's a real language. And the first Pentecostals, the early Pentecostals, knew that and believed that they were speaking in real languages, and even believed they were writing in foreign languages. And they even believed they could go to other countries and speak in tongues and not have to learn the languages. But they weren't successful. And so eventually they developed the doctrine of a private prayer language, because they realized that what they were speaking wasn't real languages, at least some of the times. And they developed the doctrine of a private prayer language that is not a real human language, but it's some kind of Holy Ghost or angelic language that nobody can understand, but that I can speak in even by myself, and it has all these benefits that we've already mentioned. And that's a key doctrine of the charismatic movement today, the doctrine of a private prayer language. And they're having a big debate tonight in the Southern Baptist Convention about this private prayer language. And they made a ruling last December that their missionaries are not allowed to speak in a private prayer language, the new missionaries. But the head of the Foreign Mission Department of the Southern Baptist speaks in a private prayer language. And they made a ruling at one of their seminaries recently that the professors and students, professors cannot speak in a private prayer language, but their own trustee of the seminary speaks in a private prayer language. And so that's the denominational confusion. They really can't take a clear stand because they have so many opinions in that denomination. But this idea of a private prayer language, and they believe that it's speaking, but you can't understand what you're saying. Now, if tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 14 is different from the tongue speaking in Acts 2, the Bible never explains it. We read about tongues in Acts, and then the next thing you know, we're in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues is not mentioned at all in between. And you would assume that we're talking about the same thing, because the Spirit of God doesn't say that there's any difference. And furthermore, modern tongues is not any kind of language at all whatsoever. Now, any language has structure and a vocabulary and various things whereby you can tell that it's a language, even if you can't understand the individual words. You know that a language is being spoken there. And I have heard many tongue speakers speak in tongues in their private prayer language. And they'll do it in their meetings that I've attended with press credentials. When I was in 1990 in Indianapolis, Larry Lee spoke in tongues. And I wrote it down. I copied it down from the tape later on. And this is how it went. "Bubbly Ida, bubbly Ida, hallelujah, bubbly Ida. Holla bubbly, shalla bubbly Ida, cola bubbly Ida, glory hallelujah, bubbly Ida." And of course, the key to understanding that deep language would be, what in the world is bubbly Ida? Right? That's no kind of language. And a nun at that same meeting named Nancy Keller, and I copied this directly from the tapes later, spoke in tongues supposedly. I'm sorry, this was at the St. Louis meeting in 2000, and here's how her tongue went. Shana-na-la-ya, shana-na-na-haya, shana-na-na-na-na, shana-na-la-ya, and it starts over again. And so if that's a language, that's a baby language, my granddaughter speaks better than that at 1.5. That's not a language. Modern tongues is not any kind of language. It's nonsense. You can learn how to do it. Also, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14, if you'll turn with me there, Paul said that the tongue speaker edifies himself. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, in fact, that's the theme of 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done unto edifying. Everything in the church is to be done unto edifying. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Look with me at verse 15. What is edification? What is required to have edification? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. They say, well, see, you can sing with the understanding and you can sing without understanding. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm going to sing. When I sing, I'm going to have understanding there too. And we know that from the next verses. Look at verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? If you don't understand what's going on, there is no edification. Look at verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is what? Not edified. So what in the same context here, what is required for edification? Understanding. You've never been edified by anything that you didn't understand. You can be confused by it, but you can't be edified by it. You can have a warm, fuzzy feeling by it. But you can't be biblically edified unless you understand what is spoken. And so, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, what? Edifies himself. That means he understands what's going on, or there would not be any possibility of edifying yourself. This idea that I can speak in some kind of nonsensical something, and I don't have any idea what I'm saying, but there's all this edification and powerful spiritual benefit coming is utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense. Furthermore, in this same passage, Paul says that tongues are earthly languages. In this context, look at verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I've said that this week several times. We need to be strong in understanding. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And he's talking about the fact in verse 21, in the Lord is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah's prophecy that God would speak to Israel with foreign tongues, and yet they would not believe. And so in the very context of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says tongue speaking is human languages. Do you see that? And in 1 Corinthians 14, 28, Paul says the tongue speaker speaks both to himself and to God. Verse 28. Speaks both to himself and to God. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And that tells us that he's speaking something he understands. Have you ever spoken to yourself in nonsensical language and had any benefit? Have you ever spoken to yourself in nonsensical language? I speak to myself at times, but I speak to myself in my own language that I understand. And I answer myself sometimes. They say, mark of insanity. Well, okay. But the point is, you have never spoken to yourself just Shalalama balalama, bubbly ida. And you don't do that unless you're totally insane. I've been to insane asylums, and some people do that, but they're not out in the public. Paul is teaching us here all the way through that this tongues is a language. It's always a language. It's a real language. Those hearing it might not understand it, but somebody understands it. If there were a private prayer language that edified the Christian's life, it would be very important, wouldn't it? If it could help me go to sleep and help me get a pep up when I need it and have all these benefits, then it would be an important thing to know about. The fact is, if that were true, the Bible would tell us all about it, would explain it and tell us how to do it. But it never does. All of the New Testament's instruction about prayer take for granted that prayer is a conscious, understandable act on the part of the believer toward God. There is not a hint anywhere in the Bible that prayer is some kind of just nonsense poured out to God. It's always understandable in a language that you understand. And so this whole idea of a private prayer language that nobody understands, including you, is utter nonsense. Even if we were to agree, and we don't, but if we did, that 1 Corinthians 14 refers to a private prayer language, it would not be something you could learn. But today, they teach you how to speak in tongues. They'll tell you how important it is, and then they'll show you how to do it. And they say, of course, well, just open your mouth and start saying things. But don't speak words you understand. That doesn't work. You just start saying a bunch of, get your tongue going, just start saying something, and God will take control and you'll speak in tongues.
Just begin to offer Him sounds. Just offer Him sounds, like a little child learning to talk. And don't pay any attention to how you feel or how you sound.
Well, there's not a hint of that anywhere in the Bible. And so this idea of a private prayer language is entirely unscriptural and dangerous. Dangerous. And so the first biblical truth about tongues is what? It's a language. It's always a language. It's a language, a real human language, miraculously spoken and never having learned. But the second truth is just as important and just as solidly based upon the Bible, and that is that biblical tongues were a sign to unbelieving Israel regarding the founding of the church, and they ceased when that purpose ceased. In 1 Corinthians 14, we've already read the passage beginning in verse 20 and 21 and 22. And here Paul is quoting from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Paul is quoting this prophecy and saying this is what tongues is all about. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And who is this people there? It's the Jews. Jewish prophet speaking about his own people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. That's the story of the Jews. They would not hear. So Isaiah is saying God is going to give a miracle to the Jews, and he's going to speak to them in these languages by Jewish lips that they've never learned before, and yet they're not going to hear. And every time that we see the gift of tongues exercised in the book of Acts, Jews were present. It's only three times. Only three times in the book of Acts are tongues exercised. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 19. And in every case, Jews were present. It was a sign to the Jews. And Fernand Legrand, who came out of the Pentecostal movement in France, makes this observation. He says it's worth noting that wherever the sign appears, it is always in the presence of Jews. Where we do not find Jews, as in Athens or in Malta, neither do we find the sign. It is in the very nature of the sign that we find the nature of their unbelief. And God spoke to the nation of Israel through that powerful miracle, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And He was speaking to them in Acts chapter 2. Legrand says, the sign denounced or corrected their lack of faith concerning the salvation of those who spoke languages that were foreign to their own, that is, the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews refused to speak to the Gentiles or have any dealings with them. Like the woman at the well there in Samaria, the Samaritans also they hated. They hated the Jews and they hated the Gentiles and they hated the pagans. And they were proud and puffed up in their religious superiority. Jonah was willing to endure God's wrath rather than go and preach to those hated Ninevites, those Gentile pagan people. And he was sad when God forgave their sin, when they repented. That was the Jews. And so God used Jewish lips to speak in these dirty, unclean Gentile tongues on the day of Pentecost to show the Jews that He loved the Gentiles, and not only that, that the gospel was going to be preached to every single individual, and every individual could have an opportunity to be part of a spiritual body that's exalted above the Jewish nation. That's an amazing thing. The church, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and 1. And so that's what tongues was really all about. That's the heart of the purpose of tongue speaking. The idea of now being made one with foreigners was more than the first century Jews could stand. This thought alone was enough to fire up their Hebrew atavism. Yet that was the very thing they had to understand and finally admit. So God gave them the best sign possible to make them understand what they could not or would not believe. He miraculously made Jews speak in the languages of foreigners. And in so doing, God put Jewish praise into these pagan tongues. And that's what tongue speaking is all about. Paul says in the heart of 1 Corinthians 14, it's all about a sign to the Jews. And that sign ceased to have any meaning at all, even in the first century, even before the end of the book of Acts. And in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Rome. The Jews were scattered to the ends of the earth. And that by that time, there were Gentile churches scattered across the Roman Empire from one end to the other. And it was very obvious, without any need for tongues, that God loved the Gentiles and was saving the Gentiles. So tongues ceased because the purpose ceased. Once a sign has been fulfilled, it is foolish to try to continue with it. And there were no Jews present when in Charles Parham's Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, in 1901, when supposedly tongues broke out. There were no Jews present, to our knowledge, in 1906 in Azusa Street, when William Seymour was there in the Azusa Street revival, so-called, broke out. There weren't Jews there. They were not trying to give a sign to the Jews. They were talking about it being evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second most important truth about tongues, biblically speaking, is that it was a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews. The first important truth about tongues is it's the real earthly languages. The second important truth about tongues is it was a sign to the Jews. And the third is this. Biblical tongues were not a sign to the believer. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 again. Biblical tongues were not a sign to believers. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. But in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, tongues is always a sign to the believer. Why do they have tongues? Well, it's a sign that I have the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that I had the power of God. It's a sign that I had the blessing of God. It's always a sign for the believer in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. But Paul said what? It's not a sign for the believer. That's not what it is. Number four. Biblical truth about tongues is that it was accompanied by the gift of interpretation. Was accompanied by the gift, a miraculous gift of interpretation. And interpretation is difficult. Speaking a language is difficult. Learning a foreign language and being able to speak it is very difficult. But interpretation is much more difficult because you've got to hear that language perfectly and then you've got to interpret it. No, languages are completely different. You've got to interpret that language in that new language and make this say it exactly the same thing as best you can. It's exceedingly difficult. Many, many bilingual, multilingual people cannot properly interpret it. They can speak both languages fluently, but they can't. It's so difficult they can't interpret properly. And so there was an accompanying gift of interpretation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And that was required in the church when tongues were used. The Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 14 required that the tongue be interpreted so that all could understand. But when we come to the Pentecostal charismatic movement, the interpretation of tongues is a strange, strange thing because they're not the same. The tongues is one thing and the interpretation is a different thing. And the former Pentecostal, Ferdinand Legrand of France, describes this interpretation dilemma. Quote, in all the cases of interpretation that I have checked personally, with the greatest care and with an open mind, I have discovered nothing other than human fabrication and deliberate trickery. What surprised me was the unacceptable difference between the brevity of the tongues and the disproportionate length of the interpretation. You see, if you speak in a language, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you give an interpretation, well, that interpretation should be somewhere the same length. And he's saying, but when I was in the Pentecostal movement and they would give a tongue, then they give an interpretation. Either the tongue would be real short and interpretation would be real long, or the tongue would be real long and interpretation would be just a few words. He's saying, there's something wrong. Disproportionate length. Having taken offense at such deceit, I was candidly told that the interpretation was not a real translation, but a heartfelt translation. Well, that's a strange translation. Heartfelt translation. So it can be different. So it was just any odd thing less to the fantasy of a pseudo-interpreter. Someone else to try to get himself out of this dilemma told me that the interpretation was not the translation of what was said in tongues, but the response from heaven to what had been said. Another Pentecostal leader dared to tell me that the same case of speaking in tongues could have several different interpretations. Well, I certainly don't want him interpreting my books and translating my books. He said, profoundly saddened by this newly discovered dishonesty, I made my mind up to move to a more advanced verification. I asked a Scottish brother with the typical broad accent of his country. I've been around Scottish people in Ireland and in Great Britain. It's very difficult to understand some of them, even though they're speaking English and I'm supposed to understand English because of their broad accent, their brogue. And so he said he had this Scottish brother put the Lord's Prayer on a tape recorder. Our Father which art in heaven. But he was saying it in his heavy Scottish brogue. And then he took that recording and he took it to his Pentecostal friends and he said, this is a tongue, and it is. Our Father in heaven in Scottish English is a tongue. And he said, can you interpret it? So they said, we sure can. They interpreted it. But it wasn't, the Lord's Prayer, they came up with some other kind of nonsense that it was. Because they couldn't, the French people could not understand his Scottish English. And so they were lying. And so he devised a simple test for the interpretation of tongues. He said, if it's real, if we're really having tongues today, then we really have the interpretation of tongues today, because they go hand in glove. Then somebody, please, somebody, somewhere in the world, do this, pass this test for me. And it's very simple. You have a meeting in which you will have a message given in tongues, Pentecostal tongues. And then you will get three of your best tongues interpreters in three different rooms with a recording of that tongue. Now, what should happen if it's the true of the Spirit of God? All three interpretations will be exactly the same. But nobody will take him up on it. Nobody will take him up on it. And it's not a trick. The Bible says, probe the spirits, try the spirits, whether they are of God. The Bible says the devil masquerades as an angel of light. The Bible says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. The Bible says we're supposed to be very careful about spiritual deception. So it's not a trick to say, okay, here, let's test it. But they refuse to do anything like that. They refuse to allow themselves to be placed under any kind of test like that for the simple reason that it's not scriptural, and what they have, whatever they have, it is not what we read about in the Word of God. And so the fourth biblical truth about tongue speaking that you don't see today is that it was accompanied by the miracle of interpretation. And the fifth truth about tongues, biblically speaking, is this. It was bound by apostolic direction. Paul said, forbid not to speak in tongues. And forbid not to speak in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And the Pentecostals latch onto that and they say, see, you write a book like that, you're forbidding us to speak in tongues. No, I'm not. I'm forbidding you to speak in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, because that's what God forbids. Paul himself forbade the use of tongues in an improper way. He gave seven rules. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, he said that the tongues had to be spoken by course, one by one. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. It could not be done just as a jumble, everybody just kind of shalalama balalama bubbly eyed all at once. It had to be in order, one after the other, and only three at the very most, and so everything had to be orderly. Secondly, tongues had to be interpreted, the same verse, there be an interpreter, let one interpret. And so there had to be interpretation. I've been in many Pentecostal charismatic meetings, and they speak in tongues, and there's no interpretation at all. Thirdly, there was to be no confusion and no lack of peace in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And wherever you find the Pentecostals or charismatics really, really getting into spirit, you find confusion. You find confusion. They had to call the police in to Azusa Street at times. They had to call ambulances in because people were shaking so much. The confusion. People flopping around on the floor and shaking and laughing and speaking all at once, and little children speaking. That's what happened at Azusa Street. Confusion. Paul said, no, it can't be like that. Women also were not allowed to speak in tongues. Verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silence in the churches. What is the context? The exercise of spiritual gifts in the congregations. Let them keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other places, the Bible says women did prophesy in those days. But they prophesied to women, and they prophesied to children, and they did not prophesy to men in the public congregations. They were supposed to be quiet in that context. And yet, what do we find in the Pentecostal charismatic movement? We find women at the forefront always. Women are at the forefront. Many of the Pentecostal denominations were founded by women preachers. They're right up there in the forefront of it. And the Bible says God doesn't allow that. It was a woman that was the first one to speak in tongues in 1901 at Parham's Bible School in Topeka. A reporter from the Los Angeles Times who visited Azusa Street on April 17, 1906, reported this. The old exhorter, he's talking about the black preacher Seymour, urged the sisters to let the tongues come forth, and the women gave themselves over to a riot of religious fervor. That's Pentecostalism's birthplace by their own admission. And they were ignoring and disobeying the Word of God just blatantly and saying, we love the Spirit. Women were not allowed to speak in tongues. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. And also those that are truly spiritual, Paul said, will acknowledge his authority in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, well, many do. What is the test? Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If you're truly spiritual and you're a true prophet, you're going to submit yourselves to the revelations that God gave to the Apostle Paul. That's a test. That's a test. Women write to me and they say, you're wrong about women. God called me to preach. The Spirit of God has gifted me to preach. Well, not according to the Bible. If that woman were truly spiritual, she would acknowledge the things that Paul has said. But she's not. And furthermore, according to the apostolic direction given for the exercises of tongues, everything was to be decent. Verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently. Decent. And that same word from the Greek is translated honestly in Romans 13:13. Honest. Decent. It carries the idea of moral decency and sincerity and integrity and adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ in a manner in which no reproach will be brought upon it by our actions. That's what decent is. It covers a lot of territory. It's not just how we dress, but it is how we dress. For women to be indecently dressed brings reproach upon the name of Christ, because God said we're to be a holy people, a peculiar people, a different people, a moral people, a pure people. But it covers much more than that. But I have been in Pentecostal meetings and charismatic meetings, and the women are flopping around on the floor, and people have to go around women with the blankets and cover them up. That's not the Spirit of God. That's very simple. That's very basic. We as Bible-believing people can sit here and say, of course not, of course that's not. And yet multitudes tonight believe that is the Spirit of God. We live in desperate times. Desperate times. Deception and fraud that has characterized Pentecostal preachers from the beginning. Charles Parham was charged with sodomy. And we could go on and on and on and on and on until the latest news reports about Ted Haggard, the charismatic, being a secret homosexual. That's not decent. And then lastly, everything is to be orderly. Verse 40. Many Pentecostals have left that movement because they've looked at 1 Corinthians 14 and realized that we don't do things in the Bible way. George Gardner came out of Pentecostalism and he wrote the book, The Corinthian Catastrophe, and this was his testimony. He said, my journey out of Pentecostalism began with nagging questions about the gulf between charismatic practices and the scriptural statements. A very wide gulf. I reread the book of Acts slowly and carefully, praying as I did, Lord, let me see what it says and only what the Word says. Give me the grace to accept it if I've been wrong, and the grace to apologize if I've been unduly critical. The journey through Acts was an eye-opener. The actions and experiences of the early churches were far removed from the actions and experiences of our modern Pentecostal movement, and in many cases they were completely opposites. And so, yes, Paul said, forbid not to speak in tongues, and he said that in a day in which biblical tongues were still being exercised. But he also gave strict restrictions about the exercise of tongues. I was led to Christ by a Pentecostal man. And I've told you that he was a godly man. In fact, he told me the story of why he was riding a bicycle around the country preaching when I met him. He had a wife and they had a little baby boy. And God called him to preach at that point in his life. And his wife gave him an ultimatum and says, if you preach, I'm leaving. And she left him and took the little boy. And he had dedicated the rest of his life to riding around the country on a bicycle preaching to people. And he met me, and I came to Christ because of that. And so in my early days of my Christian life, I was very sympathetic toward Pentecostalism and attended their meetings and tried to look at it objectively and figure out, is this where God wants me? And the reason I knew at the beginning that it wasn't was that what I saw in Pentecostal churches was not what I was seeing in my study of the Bible every day. And men can be sincere and sincerely wrong. And that man that led me to Christ might not even be a Pentecostal today. Truth number 6, and last, about biblical tongues is that the Pentecostal charismatic method of speaking in tongues is unscriptural and exceedingly dangerous. Biblical tongues were not sought or learned, but were sovereignly and miraculously given by God when they were sitting in that upper room in Acts chapter 2. They weren't expecting to speak in tongues. They weren't going through a little course, crash course on tongue speaking. Paul wasn't there. Peter didn't get up there and say, look, folks, like at the many meetings I've been to, look, folks, y'all stand up now. There's 119 of you. Stand up now. The Holy Spirit's going to come pretty soon. We've got to get this down. Now, I want you to start speaking. No, not Hebrew. Stop speaking Hebrew. I want you to speak in a... Just say words. Come on now. Just start saying words. That's how they teach you to speak in tongues, folks. That's utter nonsense in light of the Bible. That's utter nonsense. Nothing like that in the Bible. And that's dangerous because there's a devil that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And if I just open myself up, the Bible says I'm to be sober and vigilant. That means in control of my mind. Not just open it up to anything like a Hindu in meditation. Very, very dangerous. The Bible warns that there are false spirits. I don't want to catch them. I don't want the false spirits in my life. I was deceived for a long time in my life. I don't want to be deceived again. I know how clever the devil is. I know that I'm no match for him. But I've got a sword that is. We live in desperate hours. There are far more people tonight that believe in tongue speaking than believe what we believe tonight. And consider themselves good Christians. And are sincere people. But the devil is very active today. Very, very active. The hour is late. Which tells us how important the Bible is. Because this is the sword of the Spirit. This is the sole authority for faith and practice. This will protect us from any of the wiles of the devil. Right there. But how important is it really to us? It tells us how important church is for us today. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We see the day approaching, don't we? I believe the hour is very late. It's not only time to be faithful in the church, it's time to be faithful in a good church. Strong, Bible-believing church where we can raise our families and protect our children and our grandchildren from the wiles of the devil. And it's also time to be saved. The thing that will give us spiritual understanding is salvation, a new birth. Isn't that where you got your spiritual understanding? Did you have any spiritual understanding of the things we've talked about and seen from the Bible before you were saved? Or did you even care about them? It comes by salvation. And yet many times people grow up, children will grow up, good Bible-believing churches and never really get saved. And I sat across from the head of the Bible Society in India in the 1980s, the Bible Society head. And I told him how I was saved. And then I asked him how he was saved. And he said, "Oh no, I'm a third generation Christian. But according to the Bible, there's no such thing. We need to make sure that our children are really saved. And that ourselves, that we're really saved and we have the Spirit of God and we love the Word of God. We live in desperate hours and I thank God for victory." Victory. 34 years ago, I said, "Lord, I'm confused. I don't even know what church to go to. I don't know what doctrine is right. Lord, please lead me." And for 34 years, He has. And it's been through this book. God bless you. Pastor?